What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us your light as we seek to understand your word. Father, your word tells us that you are the potter and we are the clay. We ask that you would form and fashion us as you and you alone will. Father, we pray that our church would be a church not modeled after the thoughts of men, not crafted by our own traditions and desires, but modeled only after what you have revealed to us concerning these things. Well, Father, we need your help and we need your wisdom. We pray that you would grant both in abundance, not because we are deserving, but because you are so gracious. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, those of you who know me at least moderately well, you would know that I absolutely love all things World War II, all things kind of military-esque, and in the meeting of two of my loves, books on military and books on leadership, there's one that combines the two on military leadership, and the author of that book says in one of his chapters that there's no such thing as a bad team, just bad leaders. He gives the illustration. This particular individual was part of the Navy SEALs team, and he gives the illustration of a boat team that consistently came in last. They would have to go out into the surf and race the other boats, and every single time they came back in, boat six was dead last. And he pulled the leader of that boat aside and asked him what was going on, and the leader, hard to call him that, but the guy in charge of the boat, gave every excuse under the sun as to why boat six came in last. Rower three just doesn't have his head in the game. Rower four is just can't figure out how an oar works. Or whatever the excuse was, he had reasons why the fault wasn't his. And so those who are running the operation took the captain of boat one, which came in first almost every time, and put him as captain of boat six. And guess where boat six came in? Came in almost first, came in second. And the point of the illustration is this, that there are good teams that can be crippled by poor leadership. And that's really kind of at the heart of our text this morning, the importance of church leadership. If I could use that illustration of boats racing in water and the effect that leadership has on such trivial things like how fast boats go in the water, if bad leadership can corrupt a good boat team, Well, how much more could bad leadership be devastating in the church? So when we discuss or talk about as a church family, that concept that is church government or the role of church officers, elders, and deacons in a local church, we're actually not talking about a very mundane thing. It may not be the most exciting of all topics, but rest assured of this, it is a desperately important topic. I have no desire to catalog in front of you the various horror stories of good churches wrecked by bad leaders. There's too many to count. And when we consider these things together, when we consider that the health of the church and the health of her leaders often go hand in hand, well, that means that we should take the topic of church leadership very seriously. Very importantly, and that's really the thesis of all that I want to communicate today. The health of the church and the health of the leaders often go hand in hand. Now, are there exceptions? Sure, there may be. Are there churches that have great leaders and just because of unchecked sin in the body, they run themselves into the ground? Yes, that can happen. Are there other stories of really great, mature church bodies that even though their leaders are kind of inept and not doing the best, that they still excel? Yeah, there are those. But more times than not, those two things track together. And so this morning's sermon, it might strike you as maybe not the most applicable in your life. Like, it's really hard to get super excited about sermons on church governance. If you do get really excited about that, that's odd. But the sermon today won't radically transform your marriage. The sermon this morning won't give you five new keys on parenting in the toddler years. The sermon this morning won't help you really too much, unless you are in church government, with working relationships. It won't lead you into financial freedom before unexperienced in your life. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that just because it doesn't impact those day in and day out things that are measurable and very easy to see by us, don't make the mistake of thinking that it's not important. Friends, I'm going to argue that the truth or the truths that we look at this morning together as a church family, if they are neglected in this body, I do not see our church flourishing. And if they are embraced by us as a church family, I do see our church growing in Christ-likeness and pursuit of the Lord and the extending of his kingdom in this city. So a very important topic, a very timely one. But please understand that just because it doesn't have immediately recognizable relevance, that it's not relevant. So I want to, again, the main idea I want to communicate this morning is that the health of the church and the health of its leadership often go hand in hand. Therefore, it is desperately important. Friends, we are a congregational church. That means that the membership of this church has an authoritative, vital role and voice, an active role in the life of this church. And therefore, it is vitally important, specifically for you as members, to be biblically informed and biblical in your thinking on these things. Our form of government is predicated on a church membership that desires to follow God and desires to follow God biblically. And so please listen seriously this morning, especially if you're a church member. You have a deciding role in the appointment of church officers. And that should be something that you take very seriously as one of the things that you rule on here. So please, we want as a church family to be biblically informed and to pursue Christ in accordance with his word. So I want to take that idea of the health of the church and its leadership often go hand in hand. Therefore, it's important. And I want to consider that under three headings with you this morning. The first is maybe the oddest of the ones we'll look at today, how elders are to be honored, verses 17 through 18. Now, I'll just say right up front, I'll say it once, and then just I will try not to revisit it. This is a very awkward thing for me as a paid elder to speak on. Pay your elders, especially the good ones. That's an odd thing for me to speak on. And I've just had to wrestle with that myself and be like, man, should I have had someone else preach this one so it's not uncomfortable? Well, number one, hopefully if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we're not a church that is always talking about money, giving, and things related to that, that it's actually a bit rare for us to speak on these things. The other is this. I don't, in any sermon, I don't speak from the perspective of my thoughts, what I want to address, and what I feel is pertinent on the issue. Anyone who stands behind this pulpit and opens God's word speaks from the authority of God's word. So it's my job to tell you what that word says, even if it's kind of awkward for me as a paid elder to do so on how the church should honor and pay elders. I've said it once and I won't revisit it again, I hope. If you consider with me verse 17, and we ask the question, how are elders to be honored? Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The word that he uses there in verse 17 is elder. We've talked about this at a few different points in our walk through the book of 1 Timothy, that the Bible or the New Testament uses kind of three words or three categories to talk about a singular office of elder. It uses the word for elder, overseer, and pastor. They all describe that same office of what we would call elder or pastor here in our church. And that's the group of officers that Paul is specifically addressing in verse 17. Let the elders or the overseers, in our case, that would be Pastor Kelly and myself, let those who rule well be considered of double honor. So he's saying, with regards to how the church body, you all, interacts with your elders, here are the guiding principles. Now, he's just got done telling us as a church body how to interact with the widows among us. You remember what he said, honor them. And so it's along that same theme that Paul says, and in considering interbody life and how the body relates to itself with regards to those who serve in the office of elder, the responsibility of the body is to honor those who rule well. You might say, well, what does it mean to rule well as an elder? Does that mean you are really savvy with an Excel spreadsheet? Or really good with administration? If either of those are the rubric, I am not honorable. I'm horrible with those kinds of administrative duties. I don't think he's saying those who administrate well with regards to X's and O's and spreadsheets. I don't think that's what he's talking about. If we consider what the office of elder is meant to accomplish in the life of a church, it's the ministry of the word and prayer, and I think we can add to that oversight of the body with regards to word and prayer and theology and morality. But those things have a goal, brothers and sisters. There's actually a direction to which the elders of every local church, there's a direction to which they want the church body to move. You might say we have an agenda, and some of you might think, well, I knew you all had an agenda. Well, yeah, hopefully we do, otherwise you're leading nowhere. What is our agenda as elders in this church? What are we trying to accomplish by ministry of the word, by watchfulness in prayer, by oversight of the body in theology and morality? What are Michael and I trying desperately to accomplish here? I would just steal from what Paul says he's trying to do in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to, by prayer for your souls and by hopefully faithful exposition or explaining and applying of God's word and the way that we oversee the body, our goal is that each man, each woman, each confessing young person among us would be shaped more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want. That's what we're called to as elders. That's what we're trying to accomplish. That's why we labor and agonize in prayer and in word, is that Christ would be formed more fully in you. That's a daunting task. Any one of us who is self-reflective enough to know the depths of our own sin knows there's a lot of Christ left to be formed in me. It's true. Those elders in verse 17 who rule well are in those categories in word and prayer and oversight of theology and morality, are striving after Christ's likeness in the church. And Paul says there are churches where the elders that are in those positions do that well. Those are gifts to the body. Now, I can speak as someone who has been raised in the church, praise God. I've no memories of ever not being in church. And I can say just from personal experience, in reflecting on the elders that God has placed in my life, I am so desperately thankful for some of the men that God has put in my life. I can think of a few off the top of my head, but the one that sticks out to me is a dear saint who's gone to be with the Lord, Richard Winters. Like, I am more like Christ because of that man's ministry in my life. The pastor that I was under as a young man, still a faithful man of God, even though he and I would now have theological differences, I'm more like Christ because of his ministry in my life. I praise God for him. Paul says when you have elders like that who are ruling well in those ways, we'll get to those who don't rule well shortly and sadly, those who rule well in those ways, how should the church body respond? Look what he says. It's in the form of a command. Honor them. Respect them. If we could borrow from the language of Hebrews 13, we would say obey and submit to them would be an outflow of that honoring. That those who are striving in prayer and word to form Christ more fully in you and are doing those duties imperfectly as ever they would be carried out, but they're striving to do them faithfully, they should be honored. Now notice he makes a distinction. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So Paul says all elders in a local church, who they have the same duty, and that is to rule well in those ways that we just described. Now some of them labor specifically in teaching and preaching. That would be more my function. I am compensated by the church to dedicate my time to shepherding and prayer and preaching and teaching of the word and discipling and pastoring within homes. Those, Paul says, they specially labor. Now, there's a distinction within the office. I know that this is going to get a little technical, but I think that this is an important point. Do all elders especially labor in preaching and teaching? According to verse 17, no. Does that mean that there's any difference of authority or I guess just authority would be the word I would use, between those who do and those who don't? No, there's not. Though functionally, Michael and I would function differently. I'm what you might call vocational. Michael is not, I mean, he works, but he works for Microsoft, which is different. I was going to say bivocational. That sounds like you speak two vocations. He has the same authority and role and office in this church as I do. Even though functionally we would differ in how we spend the week, there's not a difference in authority there. So it's not like the preaching elder is the top of the food chain and the other elders are lower. That is not our church polity around here. All the elders are on the same level of authority. Paul says, honor them. And now notice what he says is the responsibility towards those, especially those given to preaching and teaching. Verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain and the laborer is deserving of its wages. Paul borrows from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He also borrows from Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7, with what Christ was saying. Basically, the picture is this. If you have a if you have a cow, when Paul's thinking about elders, the first thing that comes to his mind is cows or oxen. Hopefully that's not too much of an analogy or a connection there. But Paul says, as a cow is treading out the grain and working, it would be wrong to not sustain him with part of the grain that he works for, because then his strength would run out and he wouldn't do so well at treading out the grain. Likewise, he says that those who are vocationally dedicated to the church, and I'm going to add to that, as the church is able, there are smaller congregations where they are not able to fully fund their pastor. Their pastor does have to work outside of the church. But as the church is able to do that, they are the beneficiaries of that. Paul says this is from the very light of nature. Scripture says if you were just to look at a farm and see how it works there, Jesus also adds to that, that they are, the laborer deserves his food, Matthew 10:10, and the laborer deserves his wages, Luke 10:7. So one of the ways that the church is able to assist those who rule over them is in their giving, and in a portion of their giving being assigned to the salary of one of their primary teaching or preaching elders. Now, I can say that my experience here at this church, I'll do it one more time. Again, this is awkward for me, but we'll just motor on. This church has been abundantly generous in their provisions for me and my family. There are other churches that I think that this message would be a firm correction to the church body, who are not providing to the means that they are able to do so and not provide. I have friends who their families are not well taken care of, though the church would be able to. And I think that that is problematic. I think that's wrong. This has not been my experience here. This body has been abundantly generous to me and my family. So I want to thank you for that, commend you for the way that you are abundantly generous, and would encourage you, especially if you're new here, that part of what it means to be at a local church, assisting in the ministry of that church, is to support that church financially. Again, this is not something we talk much about, but it is part of who we are as a family. We take care of not just me and my family, but we have missionaries that we support, and we have other costs that go out to the ministry here. And there is a corrective to those who would be regularly attending a church. That church is their home. They have the means to tithe and be generous, and who don't. That's problematic. We're a church family. And part of the outflow of that is we take care of one another. One of the outflows of that is we take care of our elders. Paul says that that is an outflow of honor and caring for them. If we could just read from here, part of the duties that are described in Hebrews 13:7, he says that those who keep watch over your soul, they will one day give an account. So one of the ways that I would desperately covet your generosity would be, and Michael would as well, we would covet your generosity in prayer as well. That you would pray for us as we labor to these ends, because we are weak, frail, flawed men seeking and striving in word and prayer to chase after Christ with you all and to form Christ more fully in each of us. That is daunting, it is discouraging at points, it is difficult in every turn. Please pray for your elders. That would be another part of what it means to honor and support them. That's how elders are to be honored. Second point this morning, how elders are to be corrected. Verses 19 through 21. If those who rule well are to be honored and cared for in these ways and supported in these ways. Verse 19 through 21 talks about how those who don't rule well ought to be corrected. He says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So first what we have is a protection against elders. if there is to be a charge, a formal charge of sinful conduct against an elder, Paul says you're not to just to admit any old thing that comes along the way. Anyone could say anything. And Paul says, Timothy, don't receive that except on the matter of two or three witnesses. One commentator by the name of Barrett says, no man is so exposed to backbiting and reproach as the minister who discharges his office faithfully. So we've talked about in 1 Timothy, part of the role of an elder is the not so fun part of rebuke. There's times in all of our lives where we need the loving rebuke of our elders on a particular part of our life. And you could imagine if you do that often enough and if you do that faithfully enough, what's going to happen? Well, there will be people who are not happy with you, and they may make spurious charges against you. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't just receive it just because someone comes up and says, Elder so-and-so doesn't like me. That might not be true. But if two or three say, actually, Elder so-and-so is showing favoritism over here, demonstrably so, and prejudiced here, and demonstrably so, well, then that is to be received. And that is to be weighed very heavily. But friends, make no mistake, and we need to be careful here. This is actually one of the lessons that I recalled. One of my elders who was so formative in my life, Richard Winters, I went to him once. I was at a different church that had moved away. I went to him with complaints about elders, and he drove me right to this verse and says, young man, you'd better be careful what you're about to say, because if it is a charge, I would expect to see more witnesses than just you. This is one of the things that I learned from my elder who ruled well over me, and it's be careful about charges against elders. Now, often we don't think through the consequences of that. A spurious or wrongful charge against an elder is a very serious matter, friends. It's a very serious matter. It was one of the things bound up in the mess of problems that we had with our last church discipline situation. You don't get to just throw out charges against elders and not substantiate them. If you accuse elders of teaching a false gospel, you had better be able to demonstrate that. If you're accusing them of wrongdoing, you'd better be able to demonstrate that by multiple witnesses. Now notice what he says. If there are witnesses, it is to be looked into. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now just any Bible student would look at that and say, well, who are those who persist in sin? What is the previous referent? Is it those who are submitting charges with less than two or three witnesses who want to continuously make charges? That's a possibility. Or is it in the elders who are in sin? I don't fully know which one it is. I'm going to argue that either of those situations would be meriting of public rebuke. If you have someone in a church who is continuously making unfounded charges against an elder, like that would be a public rebuke situation. But if I had to guess, I would say it's probably against elders who are rightly charged of sin and who are not turning from the loving rebuke of those that they serve with and those who are under them. Those who persist in this sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Again, I think it can apply to both, but I'm gonna say probably given the context that it's speaking to elders, it will probably be towards that. You might say, well, man, public rebuke, that seems harsh. Well, they serve in a public office. You remember when the Apostle Paul, so remember the author of this is Paul, and how did Paul deal with, not necessarily a fellow elder, but a fellow apostle, when Peter decided that he would alter his eating practices and decided to sit exclusively with one group and not with another group when the Jewish folks came into town? Galatians 2:14, Paul says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul said that this public demonstration of what I would probably call partiality was not hidden from the church. Did the church assemble? No. You know, Peter only sits with the Jewish folks and they never come over here. That was obvious to all. And so Paul says, I went up to Peter face to face and in front of the church and corrected him and said, brother, that is not in accord with the gospel. The gospel didn't teach you to show partiality. You're out of the gospel. Should have taught each of us to show the opposite, which would be unity with one another, not accepting or rejecting one another predicated on other things. And so Paul says by his own life example that this is how he deals with things. And I can't help but wonder if the issue with care for widows isn't still playing in the background of what Paul is saying here. Do you remember the issue that arose in Acts chapter 6 with care of widows? Some were being favored, some had prejudice against them. The apostles ruled that there should be appointed, the church would appoint from among themselves deacons to serve and to make sure that that partiality did not happen in those ways. And he just got done talking about the care for some within the church, some who should be cared for, some who wouldn't qualify for that care. You can't help but wonder if partiality isn't running through this text, especially when he calls it out in verse 21. It says, Timothy, you watch yourself that you don't show partiality or favoritism. Can't help but wonder what exact issue was being spoken of in this text where Paul would say to them, listen, spurious accusations are wrong. Founded ones you need to weigh and weigh heavily, and if found to be true, address them and address them publicly. Dr. Robert Yarborough says church leaders are sinners too, just like the members of the flock that they oversee. Timothy should be protective of his elders, but not to the point of cronyism. Should we allow every accusation to be heard and carry full weight? No, not if it can't be substantiated. Protect your elders from spurious accusations. Should you hear out if there are multiple witnesses that are substantiated evidences? Should you guard your elders because they're your buddies? No, you shouldn't. You should let truth win out in each of those cases, not in wrongly condemning and not in wrongly protecting. Far too often, we hear stories of churches wrongly protecting when there are multiple streams of evidences pointing to some major, major sin that ought not happen in the church of God. If I could borrow Paul's language from Galatians 2, that is so contrary to the gospel. It has no place among us. It has no place among us. Those elders who abuse the sheep under their watch, who mislead the sheep under their watch, or who pray, P-R-E-Y, prey upon the sheep in their watch, under their watch, ought to be corrected, and publicly so. I have heard more seemingly in the last year or two of folks coming to us, and sadly, this was their experience of either being taught heresy, verbally abused by their shepherds, or even in times preyed upon by their elders. Paul says, correct them. An elder is not above correction at all. You can imagine young Timothy would be a bit wobbly-kneed at the prospect of that, right? As he's considering tell your folks that they should honor and respect and obey you. That's hard. And confront elders who are in sin, confront them. You could imagine him being like, that's hard too. I don't know which one's harder or which one I don't like more. But look at how Paul just presses in on Timothy on the importance of this topic. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ and of the elect angels. Basically what Paul is saying is, Timothy, I adjure you, I bind you in the presence of the Father, in the presence of Christ who died for you and is raised for you and rules over you, in his presence, and we'll just throw in angels as well, who are the witnesses between God's interactions between God and men, in the presence of the Father and of Christ and of the angels, I charge you, keep these rules. I'm going to say that probably applies to all of 1 Timothy thus far, not just the most recent, but all of what has been said. In the presence of God, keep these rules. Notice what he says, without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. I can personally attest from my very short time as an elder, just 6 years, both of those are temptations. To prejudge some in the flock, to be like, man, I know ahead of time exactly what that person is thinking. They're always negative. I'm not pointing at Larry, I promise. It's dangerous to point at people when you're saying stuff like that. And it's easy to show favoritism. To assume with your friends that I know what they meant. Surely it can't be true. Paul says before God, don't do either of those. That is a very weighty thing for me as an elder to hear. And I'll just say, if I have been prejudice or showing favoritism, like, please come and tell me how I've done that. I would want the opportunity to repent of that. I really would. These are weighty things, brothers and sisters. These are very weighty things. And Paul says there's no place for abuse on this here in God's church. There's no place for it. A pastor, Dr. Robert Yarborough says, needs to be a unifier, not a divider. And favoritism spoils all the prospects of that ideal. If elders are showing prejudice, being overly negative and wrongfully negative on some, or showing favoritism towards others, that does not unite a church. That will divide it right down the middle. Does that form Christ more fully in us? Not at all. So we, as your elders, want to strive with all that we are towards these ends. As we've seen so far in our text, verses 17 through 18, can elders be a tremendous blessing? Absolutely they can. And can elders be a tremendous detriment to their church? Absolutely they can, verses 19 through 21. And so thirdly this morning, how then are elders to be appointed? If the topic that we're talking about, the health of the church and the health of its leaders, often go hand in hand, in the good occasions where you have elders who strive by God's grace to serve the church, and they do well at it, verse 17 and 18, that is for the good of the church. And those who don't do that are for the great detriment to the church. And I've experienced that as well. I have painfully been under shepherds that should have been called out, verse 19, for the way that they abused the church. That's what we're talking about, great good or great detriment. Well, the most natural question then is, well, how do we then appoint elders? Like, right, if it has that much potential for good and that much potential for bad, well, then the obvious question is, well, how do we appoint more of them? How do we be careful in this area? Verse 22, do not be hasty. This is a command, brothers and sisters. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. When Paul's talking about laying on of hands, there's a few different options as to what he's talking about. Some say if someone is sick, be slow in the way you lay hands on them. They might be sick because of sin. I don't necessarily think that that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the laying on of hands. I think he's talking about the appointment of elders. He's already used that language within the book to talk about Timothy's own appointment to being an elder. So I'm going to say just the argument from context is probably going to lead me to he's talking about the appointment of elders, not necessarily the prayers of the elders for the sick, as James talks about. I think he's talking about the appointment of elders. And if we are to appoint more elders, what is one of the governing things that we should consider? Well, we should consider all of the qualifications in chapter 3, should we not? That we should consider and consider seriously those lists of qualifications. But Paul would say that's not the only thing involved. Don't be hasty in doing it. Don't look at a person and say, you know, I think he's got it. Let's make him an elder tomorrow. And he states it very strongly, brothers and sisters. He gives it as a command. Do not rush into the appointment of elders. Don't rush into it. If we rush into it, what do you risk? You risk appointing someone as an elder who should not be, and that would be detrimental to the church. You might say, well, why would Timothy be tempted, we'll call it that, tempted to be hasty in the laying on of hands? Well, why would he be tempted to do that? Why not just take all take all the time in the world and be very slow and methodical about it? And I think one of the easy ways of considering what that would be about is that there are often very pressing needs in the local church. And that could drive him prematurely to appoint elders out of need or the feeling the pinch of need and say, I need elders now. This guy, I think, is close. Let's just plug him in. Dr. Yarbrough again says, Timothy and his leadership will be compromised if he gets in a hurry in the recognition process described in chapter 3. He may feel more help is needed quickly for the demands posed by widows and elder issues. Paul encourages Timothy to resist the urge to overreact when to do so might create new problems and solve none. Now, there might be two. You know, obviously, the needs of ministry are very real, especially as I can attest from the church growing over the last year. The felt need of the weight of pastoring is heavy, and the desire to have more elders is very real. But what kind of men will you appoint in those occasions? I think there's temptations on two sides. Paul doesn't explicitly lay them out, but I'm going to say if his command is don't be hasty in it, I think we could quite reasonably say that there's two pitfalls or two ditches that Timothy as a young minister could fall into. The first would be to appoint yes men who will carry out what he wants, right? So Timothy's to resist the urge to quickly lay on hands, to appoint yes men to elders so that they'll do whatever he tells them and they'll push his agenda. So just because you're feeling the pinch or the weight of church ministry and the congregation by God's grace is growing, the response to that doesn't mean like, these guys do what I tell them to do. I need workhorses and I'm just going to appoint them and they're going to go do it. Well, what would that create? That would create great blind spots for Timothy. That he might have really bad ideas, and they would say, like Rehoboam's minister or counselors, like, yes, go and do all that's in your heart and divide Israel. We don't need more Rehoboam counselors. But there's another temptation, and that is to resist the urge by some within the body to have there, as one commentator put it, cronies, that's the commentator's word, not mine, their cronies in as elders to do their agenda. He says, be careful, Timothy, avoid the inner temptation to appoint yes men, your friends only, who don't ever stand up to you. Don't appoint them. But also be careful that there will arise at times within the congregation people who want to treat the church kind of what we would do here in America, where whatever party you want to, I won't list any, but you want your representative up there. He says, "Don't." You will from time to time get pressure for contingents within the body to want one of their cronies in there to push their agendas. And just as Timothy should be careful not to do that for his own agendas, yet be careful not to do that for the agendas of others. Again, what is the objective and the goal of elders? To form Christ more fully in us by ministry of word and prayer and oversight of theology and morality. Not to push the elder that you think has the taste in music that you like, per se, or I don't know what other reasons, the political aspirations maybe that you would have, or whatever the case might be. Dear congregation of King's Cross Church, we work alongside of you as members to appoint solid men to leadership. Please bear that responsibility with utmost seriousness. When we ask and petition our church for recommendations or nominations for elder and for deacon, I hope and pray and trust, and I'll publicly exhort that had better come with prayer and searching God's word before we just throw out a name of like, yeah, I like that guy, plug him in. This is serious family business, brothers and sisters, and we want to be careful. We don't want to be paralyzed by caution. Otherwise, you could wait for 20 years and be like, you know, I'm trying to think of it. Phil, we don't have any Phils, I don't think. Phil, Phil's a great brother who's been elder qualified and serving as an elder for 20 years, but we don't want to be hasty. Well, I mean, after 20 years, I think we know Phil, hopefully. It shouldn't paralyze us into inaction, but let's be cautious not to quickly lay on hands. I will confess that temptation is indeed real. That temptation is indeed real and is motivating us to consider what a, for lack of a better term, training program for future elders would look like. One that wouldn't be hasty and one that also wouldn't take forever. Somewhere in the middle between hasty and forever. And notice Paul's reasoning on it. Now he gives a quick sideline, verse 23. It's a side note from him to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, I know you got stomach problems, ulcers from whatever issues you're dealing with in the church or personalities in the church. Take some wine to help. It seems that Timothy's trying to avoid maybe some accusation, even against the most moderate medical use of wine. It's an aside note. I think we could pour into that. Obviously, the restriction of alcohol in elders is not there, but drunkenness is there. Like you cannot be drunk as an elder. Verse 23 says, "Hey Timothy, maybe you're trying to avoid all possible anythings. Take some wine for your stomach." Verse 24. There's the negative, and verse 25 is the positive. Note, and keep in mind the context. Verse 22, don't hastily lay on hands. Why should you not hastily lay on hands? The sins of some people, verse 24, are conspicuous. That's the right way. I said it differently the first time. Conspicuous. That means they're very obvious. Like, if there's going to be, if someone is in obvious sin, he shouldn't be on the track for elder. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Not laying hands on hastily would allow you to see, are there things I'm missing? So some are very obvious, like, hey, you have a rampant gambling problem. Don't think you're on the track for an elder. Okay. That's an easy answer, but give it time and make sure that nothing turns up later. That should be an encouragement to us that time will show the true mettle of a man. This is one of the reasons why we don't appoint people to office who are like, I've never served a day in my life. Make me a deacon. Like, I would expect to see you doing those things and growing and us know you before we make you a deacon or serving in ways that an elder would, a man of word and of prayer and pastoring in a discipling way among the body. That's going to be a candidate for an elder. It's not like somebody who waits and be like, I will wait to minister the word until I'm an elder and then I'm going to do it so much. No, that's not what we do. Time will show the mettle of a man. These things will be clearly seen. That's the negative side. Look at the positive side, verse 25. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. It's not just the negative side of that coin. Paul says there are faithful men who are serving faithfully in really good ways, and maybe you don't even see it right up front. But rest assured, those faithful men, their good fruit will be shown. It reminds me of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. The Father who sees in secret will reward. Much of the labor that goes into church office, whether we're talking about our elders or we're talking about those serving as deacons, isn't as noticed. Like, you would obviously notice if a sermon was great, like that would stand out from the norm, or that was a joke, or if it was really bad. Like, there are some very public things, but there are those who serve here who serve faithfully and no one knows. Like, there are those who serve on their knees in prayer upholding the body. The body doesn't see that. They don't hear that. But Paul says it'll come out, and God sees it. God sees it. And those men who serve in those ways, their good fruit will show. So don't be hasty laying on of hands. Why? Time will show flaws, and times will show fruit. So church, brothers and sisters, we want to be utterly biblical in our approach to church government. We want to, as members, be well-educated and biblically sound in the kinds of people we appoint to office. Why? Well, the truth that we started out with. I think that the health of the church and the health of its leadership often go hand in hand. But remember this, and this has been a point of emphasis that we've tried to draw out. While the elders are very important, and the deacons are very important to the life of a church, the members are the church. You are the ones who carry these things out in the just the ebb and the flow of the life of the church. What we want is to have a mature, growing membership. I'm not just speaking numerically, but members who are growing in wisdom and knowledge and insight. And so that as they function as the church, that you would do so in a very wise, godly, God-fearing way. That's what we want. And isn't that the fruit of kind of what we said the goal of an elder was? That Christ would be foremost fully in us. That we, as brothers and sisters in this church family, would grow up in every respect in the full stature and maturity of what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us wisdom in these things. We pray and we seek you that you would raise up in this church faithful men to serve in these offices. Father, we pray for our current officers. We pray for our elders and for our deacons that you would protect them, that you would grow them in Christ, that we would be church officers that rightly serve the church, your body. Father, you have entrusted us with the care of your bride. And we pray that we would tremble at the greatness and the gravity of that honor and that privilege. May we never abuse it. Father, we pray for our members that they would, in a godly fashion, honor those who should be honored, correct those who should be corrected, and appoint those who would be to the benefit and the furtherance of the ministry here. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen.